privilege to be here. Yeah, I was watching that wasp as well. It's gone now. All right. Becky and I have had the privilege of serving in Latin America for 21 years in a mission agency. And currently, I work as a consultant for global engagement with the global church around the world and how the church functions together. How do we engage on issues like Syria and Ukraine and some of the huge challenges that we face, and working with the various missions movements coming out of Asia, Africa, Latin America, Europe, etc. But I'll tell you, we don't live in a really nice world. In fact, it's incredibly messy. They estimate, those who study persecutions, issues of persecution, say that there are an estimated 100 million Christians today that live under the threat of daily persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's a lot of people. 100 million. There's about 230 million people who, because of lack of employment where they live, either the husband or the wife or some teenager in their family has had to move to another part of the world to find employment to sustain their family. 230 million. There are 2,456 or 65, I can't remember, unique people groups who have no record of them except of being knowing anything about Jesus Christ. Let me explain that a little bit. A people group is a unique language and a culture that those outside don't understand when they're talking. Okay? These are people groups who have never had anyone come and tell them about Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross. We're talking 2,000, about 500. That is incredible. And you know, most of the missions effort from local churches, 98%, of missions budgets and efforts around the world are to places where there is a church, not to where there is not a church. It's a huge challenge. We're going to hear a little more about that. You've heard about Central African Republic, South Sudan, Somalia, Ukraine, Syria, Iraq, all areas of the world today where there are huge social unrests and sufferings. People are suffering. That's the world we live in. An estimated 30 million slaves today in the world. Those are people who cannot make a decision with regard to their future. Somebody else does. Most of those are economic, although a lot of it is in the sex trade. Of girls that are slaves in the sex industry of less than 18 years old, there's estimated to be 2.5 million. This is a messy world that you and I find ourselves. What is it? What does God want us to do? What is His strategy? What does He want from you when you see or hear of one of those things and many other things when you watch the news? What should your default be? Well, since I don't get to preach very often, I'm going to preach over the entire book of Matthew. All right? So hang on. We're going to fly really high altitude here, but I want to pick out some issues that I think will be able to help you understand what your default should be, what your focus should be. The guys in the back were wondering where I was going. Before we go to what the book of Matthew is saying, I want us to reflect on what God's perspective is as far as where He is looking at everything going in the future. What His grand plan is that we read through Scriptures. So we're going to watch a short video that highlights it from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end on His perspective, what He's all about. Okay?
The Bible begins, ends, and revolves around one major theme: God's purpose to redeem unto himself people from every nation on earth. Listen to how this great theme weaves its way from Genesis to Revelation.
In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham,
"Through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed."
In Exodus, God said to Pharaoh,
"I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth."
Joshua, the Lord your God dried up the waters of the river Jordan until you passed over,
that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty.
In 1 Samuel, David said to Goliath,
"Today the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you down, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel."
1 Chronicles,
sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day.
Psalms, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns.
That all the ends of the earth may fear his name.
Isaiah,
it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to redeem the tribes of Jacob. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Ezekiel, I will show you the holiness of my great name, the name you have profaned among the nations.
Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you.
In Daniel 6, God rescued Daniel from the lion's den.
Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel."
Habakkuk, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Zechariah,
"The Lord will be king over the whole earth."
Malachi,
"From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations."
Matthew, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations."
Mark,
"The gospel must first be preached to all nations."
Luke,
"Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem."
John,
"As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you."
Acts,
"You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem,
and in Judea,
and Samaria,
and to the ends of the earth."
Romans,
"For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is
Lord of all." 2 Corinthians,
"God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ."
Philippians, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." 1 Peter,
"The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance."
1 John, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the
Savior of the world."
Revelation,
"And they sang a new song,
you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every
tribe, tongue,
people, and nation."
God's heart longs for the salvation of people from all the people groups he created. What is the desire of our hearts?
Okay, we understand God's heart. That's the backdrop. That's what we live in, okay? But what about you? What do you do? What's your default when you hear the news, when you hear things of strife in families, when you hear of abuse within your own neighborhood? How do you respond? You know, it's really easy if we just think, well, maybe we ought to get our political party to fix this up. Or we ought to send a check to someone who's doing something. But you know, that's not the way God works. And that's not the plan he gave out. I want to turn to the book of Matthew. I want to start in chapter 4. And I want to highlight what Christ did. Christ knew that we would be here today. He knows about all these struggles around the world. He understands those. He understands struggles in your family. He understands it. But he laid out a strategy that he started then, and he wants us to continue today. And this is our response for those issues. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, we have when he starts to call the disciples. Now, there were more than 12 disciples. There were many people who followed him, but there was that close group. And we start with the close group. There was Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea since they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What happened? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, who were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called to them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. Matthew chapter 9. Jesus passed on, verse 9. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose up and he followed him. Now, not everyone who said they were a follower of Christ actually followed Christ. They might have been along for the ride. They liked the miracles. They could get a meal every once in a while. But we have examples of people who dropped everything to follow Christ. How have you responded to Christ calling you? Is your response like this? Are you willing to make your following Christ the number one thing in your life without compromise? Are you willing to say, "Lord, I will follow you. I will learn on the way, on the road. And I'm not going to put my job, I'm not going to put material wealth, I'm not going to put issues of family, I'm not going to put those above my commitment to follow you." Obviously, God wants the very best for us. We know that. We know that there is a cost in serving and following Christ. Two passages, Matthew 10, verse 38. We read, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Let me read that again. "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." You know, just because we follow Christ doesn't mean life is going to be easy. If you're a follower of Christ, you're not free from cancer. You're not free from suffering. That's not what God has offered us. If we want to be a follower of Him, there is a cost. And if you're not willing to bear the cost of that, you're not worthy of being called His disciple. Matthew 16, verse 24, "Then Jesus told His disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" So think for a moment. How important is your intentional following of Christ in your life? When you wake up in the morning, when you're going through the day, are you thinking consciously, "Christ, I am following you. You are the number one objective in my life"? Now, not everyone was willing to follow Christ. We know that. In Matthew 8, verse 18, when Jesus saw a large crowd among him, he gave the order to go to the other side. A scribe approached him. And he said, "Teacher, I want to follow you." So now we've got this government religious person. "I want to follow you." Jesus knew his heart. And he said, "Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Meaning, you're either totally in or you're not. The Lord, another of disciples, said, "I want to follow you," verse 21, "but let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus told him, let the dead bury their own. Now in the culture, he wouldn't have been there with Christ if his father had already died. He figured that a family member was going to die. Christ says, your commitment has to be 100% to follow me. Matthew 19, verse 22, we find another person who wanted to follow Christ. The rich young ruler. He said to Christ, you know, I have fulfilled all the commands, all of them. And he probably was a very upright individual. I've kept all of these, the young man told him. What do I still lack? Christ responded, if you want to be perfect, Jesus said, go sell your belongings and give them to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Did he follow him? No. You notice Christ didn't say to him, give me 10%, and then you'll be my follower. That's not a follower of Christ. A Christ follower is someone who gives everything they have, willing to drop your nets, willing to drop your profession, if the Lord asks that of you. That's the commitment he wants. And we know that Christ isn't saying, everyone give everything away and be penniless. You know, Lazarus, Mary, Martha were friends of his. They had a home. But their commitment was 100% in following Christ. We have a clear understanding of what Christ was doing. All right? Now, we have not left the issues of today, the problems that we have, the slaves that are out there. But this, your response to Christ, your decision whether you're going to follow Christ in everything of your life, is the number one critical point. And you need to judge that. You need to think about that for yourself. Matthew chapter 5. Christ, after he started calling the disciples, he's spending time with them, and right away he says, he explains to them where the bar is going to be as far as his expectation of them as Christians. All right? And he takes it from where they think it's pretty high already, and he just shoves it really high. And we have the Beatitudes. So Christ is sitting there with his disciples, looking across the hill at this multitude of people that are waiting, that want to talk to him, that want to be healed, they want food, they want all their problems solved. And he starts to talk about the quality of a Christ follower. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. And he goes on. He redefines the definition of murder. Verse 21, adultery. Even if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery. He looks at divorce. All of these things that he's talking about, he's saying, I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about who you are in relation to me. Are you willing to follow me? And then the next point, look at the purpose for being like that. Why does he want us to be different? Why does he want us to live at that level as Christ's followers? And in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 5, you are the salt of the earth. Isn't that incredible? Verse 14, you are the light of the world. The answer to these huge problems in the world, he's putting it on us. We are the salt. We are the light. But we cannot be light and salt unless we are committed to following Christ 100%. Verse chapter 8 of Matthew, all the way to the end of the book. We have a window that we can open up and look at how Christ was discipling the disciples, those that were following him. And we have all of these examples all the way through there. Think about some of the experiences that Christ had. Okay, the Gospels are not written just so that we can see the things that Jesus did while he was here on earth. I'm convinced the primary purpose of the Gospels is to show us how Christ discipled the disciples, how Christ discipled those who were following him. And that teaches us how to be disciples of Christ, how to be one, you know, if we say we're going to follow Christ, how do we do that? Think about some of the experiences. All right? He faced hypocrisy. And he talked about it with the disciples. He talked about spirits of judgment, wanting to stone this lady who had slept with somebody. And he got to the heart issue. He talked about issues of materialism. He healed people who were suffering. He did all of these instances, but in the backdrop, we always have the disciples there, the ones who are following. Now, you probably know where I'm heading with this, because at the end of this book, Christ lays out the plan for what happens when he's gone. All right? Now, he didn't start some political party or a government that's going to solve all the issues. What he did was he turned to the disciples, and let's turn to Matthew 28, to the very end of the chapter of the book of Matthew. And you know, you can do this through any of the Gospels. Follow how Christ led the disciples, those that were following him, and making them understand what they were to do. Matthew 28, he gets to the end, verse 19 and 20. Therefore, well, let me start before that. 18, then Jesus came and to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's an incredible statement. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. All right? Now, I guarantee you, those disciples did not react with the question, where can I buy a book on discipleship? They've just been discipled. That's what Christ has been doing for them. He has walked with them. They knew exactly what they had to do about teaching people to obey all of these things. Now, let me explain the concept of discipleship, okay, the way I think of it. Obviously, Christ was working with people who we think, when he called these disciples, we think that at least most of them had some religious inclination that he could see in their heart. Okay, he knew that. But we really don't know what their heart was like. We don't know that. And fortunately, you know, he didn't ask Simon, Peter, who do you say that I am, until much later on. But in that process, these individuals are growing. Now, I call discipleship any intentional relationship that is designed to move someone from one position to a closer relationship to being Christ-like. I think we begin discipling people long before they become a believer. We disciple people that are in our neighborhood. We disciple our children before they're saved. We disciple people at work, intentionally moving them from being anti-God to being, well, maybe there is a God, to, wow, I need to respond to this, what God has done. So there is discipleship to Christ, and there's discipleship in Christ. But either way, the plan for this world is for you and me to be discipling others. Now, you've heard some messages on discipleship here at church. And we in the leadership are absolutely convinced that this has to be the mark of our church. That every individual that comes here is consciously aware of the fact that we want to see spiritual growth in you. We want to see you become more Christ-like. We want to see you ready to drop your nets and follow Christ. If God nudges you and says, sell your house, give it there, you'll do it. Absolute commitment. That's what's expected. We would love it if we heard people talking about this church and saying, you know, if you don't want to be held accountable for having your devotions in the morning or whether or not you're praying for somebody who's unsaved that you're working with and all that kind of stuff, I mean, if that's what you want, go there. But if you don't want that, stay away from that church. Because that is what Christ wants from us. You know, over in Acts chapter 1, we have a fascinating statement here. that all the authority has been given to us through the Holy Spirit to go and make disciples of all nations. That's not what you do in China. That's what you do with your neighbor. That's what you do with the person that you work with, is intentionally engaged with them to help them move forward. You know, I like examples. I like illustrations, something that I can grab a hold of. Let me give you some examples. You know, there's a country, a region of the world, it's the Arabian Peninsula. You and I cannot go there as missionaries. They'll kick us out. It's Muslim. You can't go there. You know which country of the world has the biggest concentration of workers there who are intentionally engaging for the kingdom? A very poor country. It's called the Philippines. Most of the high school graduates graduate and there's no work. Their families hardly have any work. So those high school graduates get employment in the Philippines. This is no small thing, guys. Okay? The pastor that helps coordinate this out of the Arabian Peninsula told me we have 4,500 young people from our churches in the Philippines who we know by name, email, and we know exactly where they're at. And we have GPS tracking on all the girls. Because they are there intentionally working there. And these are the ones who have said, Lord, I want to be used in this context. Do you realize that the king of Saudi Arabia has poor, vulnerable Filipino maids putting his grandchildren to bed at nighttime? Do you realize that? And they're willing to be intentionally praying for those children and telling them stories about the Old Testament, about a holy God, a God who is just. There's radical Muslims in all parts of the world. One of the areas is in Western China. An American businessman, one of many in the world today. I was in a conference in Asia where we had over 750 of these business people who have left their countries, whether it's Singapore, South Africa, Germany, Switzerland, Italy, U.S., Canada, wherever, and are intentionally living in very vulnerable situations in order for them to simply be followers of Christ in that context. So this businessman who was speaking from the front, no small thing, okay? He chooses his location for starting a factory on where there is the greatest need for kingdom impact. That's where the greatest violence, unemployment, and social unrest is. He has four factories. If you use an Apple computer, you probably buy some of his parts. Estimated value at $3 billion. Totally committed. And he can be there with his testimony because he is very genuine. The community people know that 80% of the profits go to making better, you know, making things better in the community, putting septic in, putting water in, putting school for the children. And that individual has a 3-second policy that guides him in his life. The 3-second policy is when the Holy Spirit nudges him, he has 3 seconds to say yes. All right? When you think about that, we know when the Holy Spirit nudges us, don't we? You really ought to say something to this person. You should not be looking at that magazine. Whatever it is, we know it. He said, yeah, I have 3 seconds. Someone said, what does that mean in a practical way in a business? He said, I live in a Muslim context where there's a lot of beggars. I used to detest the beggars. Lazy bums. And then the Holy Spirit nudged me. I hire every beggar who wants employment. And God is blessing his business. All right? You know who has the most missionaries, people that are intentionally in context in North Korea? Who are they? Chinese believers who have decided to become medical doctors because as a medical doctor they can be in North Korea, caring for the people because there's a huge shortage of that. They choose to do that because they're willing to drop everything and do that. In about 1850, between 1850 and 1860, there was a British couple that lived in Cairo, Egypt. Now, there's the slave trade in Africa was still rife during that time. We don't know even their name. We just know that they existed. But they made a decision to live life for Christ. They lived humbly, meaning not in the house that the embassy gave them. We don't know what position they had. But every bit of money they had extra, they bought slaves. They went to the slave market and they bought slaves. How do we know that story? What they did was they bought the person, taught them God's word, and then paid for them to be escorted back to their country of origin where they came from. All right? We know that because in 1903, 1905, the first missionaries in West Africa got to Kaduna. Kaduna is a town not too far from where Boko Haram is working in the east. It's more a little farther west from there. Okay, no one ever there had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they found a church. All right? Now, wouldn't that surprise you? When you think, man, I've gone all this way north, and then you find a church. And to boot, it was led by a woman. All right? That's not right, is it? Well, that's the way God did it. This lady who was bought as a slave, was trained, came to know the Lord, had huge portions of scripture that she had memorized in Arabic, and come back and would translate that into Hausa and lead her congregation of people that she led to the Lord. And it all came from a family who said, I will follow Christ. I want to ask Stephanie to come up here. Stephanie's one of our own. She grew up here in our church. One of the huge challenges, I mean, this is absolutely huge. These unreached people groups around the world that have no understanding of God's Word, they can't buy a Bible and read it, okay? Their language isn't put in there. The way that people are trying now to get the gospel into them is recognizing that these are what they call oral learners. They're not written learners. They've learned from their aunts and uncles and grandparents and great-grandparents. And how do you communicate in that? And Stephanie was able to be a part of a project in a country. And when she was there, we couldn't say where she was. All right, now she can tell us that part of the story.
Yeah, I lived in Cambodia for a year and 7 months and worked with a program called One Story, where we tried to get the gospel in oral form so that people who were illiterate could have access to scripture, instead of being like, well, here's a Bible, that's the only way you're going to learn about it. Like learning, because through their culture and how they communicate, they love stories and they're easy to catch and to remember and to share with other people. And so that was our goal. I worked with the national language of Khmer, and so we didn't work with this was a literate language. They did have a written language, but our goal was to get a story set so that we could train the nationals to take it to the pockets of unreached people groups that were oral. And so when we were making these stories, we had to think about things. We had to, of course, be biblically accurate, and then we also had to think of how do they tell stories. Like for us, an example would be, we know that a story is not real if it says, once upon a time, there was a little boy and a prince or something. I don't know. But like we know that's going to be a fairy tale. And so we wanted to, we had to like be very intentional about recognizing what those were in their language and the cultural, the way they tell a story. We can know how a story is told, whether or not it's real or whether or not something's important if we say it a couple times, you know. So we had to be very intentional about learning what the different types of language and the culture that we needed. So, yeah.
Well, thank you. And as we were told, Stephanie's going to be with us after the service if you want to hear more about, you know, what led her to be there, what she learned about in that process, how God used it to help her to grow spiritually. She's going to be able to answer all of our questions. Okay? Thank you very much. How is it that you respond when Christ comes by on a Monday morning, beginning of your week, and you look at the whole thing? How is it that you respond? I want to end with one illustration. A young girl, high school, fastest athlete in the high school, set all the track and field records for speed, sensed that God wanted her to go somewhere and tell people about Jesus. So she was dating the quarterback from the football team, decided to give all that up. She went to nursing school, nursing training, went to Bible training, because she honestly felt that God was nudging her in this direction. Now, this is not a sign of spirituality to become a missionary. The sign of spirituality is obedience to Christ. Don't ever go to China to think if you think this is going to make you spiritual. It won't. When you get across to China, you'll find you're the same person. All right? But it's important to be obedient. When this lady left Kankakee, Illinois, to go to Africa, okay, her father started throwing rocks at the dog. He was so upset with his daughter who was throwing away everything to go to Africa. She went to Africa and met a young man from England who was there. And they started a ministry. They had no idea what they were going to do. But they wanted to be obedient to Christ. They started realizing that there were a lot of lepers, people with leprosy in the jungles. People that had been shunned and kicked out of their towns, they had nowhere to go. So they started collecting these people. They created a hospital. Okay, it's called Okigbala. And that hospital housed about 500 leprosy patients. They did all kinds of surgery. They weren't trained surgeons. They had doctors that would come from time to time. They would take tendons out of the leg, put it through the jaw, through the eyelash, so when you closed your mouth, your eyes closed. Saved the sight of people who had lost their ability to close their eyes in any other way. Reconstructed hands. That was my parents. And one of the neatest memories I have is of my mother hugging women with leprosy. She never saw that as her cross. This was what the Lord accomplished in her life, reaching out to the ones who were the least desirable in the world. You know, I don't know what God will do through our lives, your lives, my life. We live in a messy world. It breaks our heart every time we turn the news on and we see this stuff. But our default must always be to get back on our knees, to spend time with Christ, to renew our commitment, to follow Him, to be His follower, willing to leave everything aside. And I would encourage you to adopt that businessman's three-second policy, all right? I thought that was kind of crazy. I couldn't reconcile this three-second policy with a very successful business guy, all right? But since then, I've tried to notice, really, how long does it take me to know that was the Lord speaking? You and I know that. We know it when the Holy Spirit nudges us. So Christ does call us. He expects us to drop everything. Any other priority becomes secondary. We are to follow Him. He wants us to be growing in our personal life. He wants us to be light and salt in a wicked world. Now, if in that journey God moves you to Uzbekistan, you will be ready and you will desire to do that. Or if He moves you to reach out to an Uzbek immigrant that's come into Charlotte, you will be happy to do that. Christ said He will build His church. He's not asking us to build His church. He will build His church. What He asks of us is total, uncompromised obedience. We're going to have a time of reflection and prayer when the music, I don't know how to do this, I don't know the procedure, but I think someone's supposed to start coming up here pretty soon. But I want you to really think, where are you at in your response to Christ? Are you like those disciples who just dropped everything? Are you following him? Now, if you're like me, I wish I could have done it just one time and it would have been good forever. But in my life, it doesn't work that way. For me, I have to do it every day, every single day. Renew my commitment. Look to Christ and say, I am all yours today. If you want me to move to China today, I'm ready to go. Literally. I mean, I want to respond in that way. I don't think he will. But I want to intentionally act in response to what he says. And I would encourage each of you to reflect on where you're at and to renew your commitment to being obedient and being a Christ follower in